Good afternoon. Happy Sabbath. It is always wonderful to be here in Portsmouth. Portsmouth often combines three of my favorite things. That is fellowship with brethren, food, and music. So it's always good to be here. I've got bad news and good news. The bad news is I got about 3 hours here worth of material. The good news is I can smell the food and I'm starting to get hungry, so I'll probably wrap it up early. Over the years, you've probably heard many different proofs of the Bible. The most popular and the most robust or solid one is the acronym MAPS. You may have heard, I think I may have mentioned this before, I'm sure you've heard it, talking about manuscripts, archaeology, prophecy, and statistics. There are more manuscripts written about the Bible than any other book. Archaeological record bears witness to the fact that the Bible is true. Fulfilled prophecies also bear fact to that. And then statistics, basically looking at any two or three of those events singled out, coming together is just random chance. It's not statistically possible. There are other proofs as well. Some are just as solid, yet harder to prove. We've all had miracles happen in our life. We've all had seen answered prayer for brethren or for ourselves. And we know those are very powerful proof that God exists. Other proofs are maybe a little more lighthearted. I think Benjamin Franklin is the one who has the quote attributed to him as saying, beer is proof that God exists, loves us, and wants us to be happy. I don't know how much stock I'd put into that. I have a friend, though, who used this verse and maybe a different proof. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, talks about God's promise for our ashes. And he looked at it this way. He said, or God's promise of beauty for our ashes. He said this. He said, music seems proof of that promise, since the most beautiful songs come from a personal place of ashes. And I thought that was very interesting. I never really thought about that before. Well, what does music mean to you? Now, I really enjoy music, as I mentioned before. I love listening to it. I love playing it on guitar. I love watching my boys learn how to play piano. They're taking piano lessons now from Garrett Finchel, who I'm sure you all know. Last night, I was teaching my younger son a few chords on guitar. I absolutely love music. I grew up with music to steal or tweak a little bit a line from a popular movie. In the house I grew up in, we had both kinds of music, country and bluegrass. So I really love music. When I was about 5 or 6, my brother and I, we were sharing a room. He got a radio. I discovered rock and roll, and it's been all downhill ever since. But at any rate, I would like to talk a little bit about the subject of music today. Now, not necessarily as proof of God, but more about how does God view music? What's the power of music? Why should it be important to us? Briefly, about how we can use it properly in church. And finally, where it has a place in our future. In short, using music to praise God. Using music to praise God. Well, what does God have to say about music? It starts very early on. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21. Here we're seeing the descendants and the family of Cain. In verse 21 it says, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. Now we're not given a lot of context here, just that this is the father of those particular instruments. Those instruments gave way to the lyre and the other stringed instruments, which could be guitar, piano, all sorts of things. I always thought it was either C.F. Martin or Les Paul that invented the guitar, but I guess not. But today we'll be looking at this subject of music and instruments as well. And I will mention that much today what I'm speaking about is covered in the church's study paper called Music in the Bible. If you haven't ever read that, I really recommend it. You would really enjoy it. There's a great set of appendices in the back that talk about all the different musical instruments that are mentioned in the Bible, what some of they were the forerunners of our modern-day musical instruments, and it gives all the scriptural connections to that. So I do recommend that paper. We do know that not all instruments were necessarily used for music, per se. Over in the book of Numbers, we see some instruments that were created for another purpose. Numbers 10, verse 1 through 3, we read about the trumpets that God told Moses to make. Numbers 10, verse 1, says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of a hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When you blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle meetings.'" And it goes on to describe all the different signals that would be used to direct the house of Israel. So before we had cell phones, before we had emails to tell everyone what time services were going to be and those sorts of things, we see that these instruments, these trumpets, were used to help direct the people at that time. A little later on, Mr. Hildebrand mentioned this in his message, Exodus 15. We'll go back there. Exodus 15, when I say later on, meaning after the recording or the initial mention of music. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 2. Actually, we'll start with the Song of Moses. We'll get to the Song of Miriam in just a moment. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 2. This is the earliest record of human singing. Verse 1, it says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt them.'" This is the Song of Moses, as it's called. Now, this is probably not the first time Moses ever sang, and we don't know that for sure, but it's unlikely that was the first invention of music, but it is the first recorded song. Not unlike today, people like to do a little dancing when they hear music. And this is a specific verse that Mr. Hildebrand was mentioning. We go on down to verse 20 of Exodus 15, and we see the Song of Miriam. It says, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And the horse and its rider, and he has thrown it into the sea.'" So we see her quoting there, verses 1 and 2. So both of these are very clearly appropriate uses of music and dance to worship God. Won't turn there, but we know later when the ark was returning, David danced for the joy that he was feeling for the return of the ark. Now, while this is the first mention of singing in the Bible there by humans, we know it's not the first singing ever recorded. We won't turn there, but over in Psalm 38, you know that when God was laying it all out on the line for Job there, when Job was feeling sorry for himself, and God kind of took him to task and said, you know, "Where were you when I laid the foundations?" And in Job 38:7, we see that the angels sang for rejoicing at the creation. Clearly God thought music was important. And we can see a few more details of this over in David's life. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 is where we'll start. First Chronicles 6, and we'll look at verse 31 and 32. It says, "Now these are the men who David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest." And we know this wasn't the temple because David wasn't allowed to build that. It says, "They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in there offering according to their order." So they were constantly praising, singing praise there with in presence of the ark. Later we get an indication even further of just how important this is over in chapter 9. Chapter 9, we start to get into some of the very specific jobs of people who were serving there in the temple. Starts in verse 28, we start reading about people who were in charge of the serving vessels, people in charge of baking, things like that. Look down in verse 33 of chapter 9. It says this, it says, "These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night." So this is where was their only job. They didn't have any other job but to sing praises to God. So clearly music was pretty important. Now, this just wasn't during the time that the temple was being built. We see this a little later on over in the book of Ezra. We also get an indication a little bit how important song is there in Ezra. So let's go ahead and turn to Ezra 2. I know it's in here because I saw it this morning. Right, there we go. Ezra 2, verse 64. So, once Jerusalem was being restored, we notice some of the first people that are coming back. Ezra 2, verse 64, it says, "The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they also had 200 men and women singers." So we see this very specific group of people was put to the task of returning to Jerusalem when the temple was to be restored, and those were singers. Music can stir up quite a bit of emotion. If we look over in the next chapter, Ezra 3, we'll get an indication of that. Ezra 3, we'll start in verse 9. It says, "Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel, with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel." So again, they had song service, or maybe not song service in how we traditionally think of during services, but they had constant praising going on when the rebuilding of the temple started. Verse 11 says, "They sang responsively, and I'm sure they sang responsibly too, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of Israel was laid." And notice this in verse 12. This is what I find very interesting. It says, "But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." So during this time, this rebuilding of the temple, some people were lamenting for the good old days. And when they heard the singing, they began to be very emotional. Now, whether this emotion really stems directly from the music that they heard or the actual rebuilding of the temple, we're not told directly. But we see there's a connection between the music and the emotion. Now, who doesn't get a little bit emotional when they hear a stirring rendition, maybe some young child singing the national anthem at the ballpark? It's really something to behold, isn't it? Maybe, you know, we really get into a good old R&B tune that we like to listen to. You know, some classic blues or something like that. Or some other sort of, you know, ballad, whatever that moves you emotionally. So music has a deep emotional connection. I will say, though, from personal experience, those types of music can pale, or do pale, rather, in comparison to the emotion that you get when using music to praise God. I had an opportunity last winter family weekend, to participate in special music. Mike Ball, some of you know from Pittsburgh area, was singing a song for special music, and he asked if I could help out and play bass. And I normally play acoustic guitar, but I play a little bit of bass too. And so I said, sure. And I was a little bit nervous to do it because when you play acoustic, or rather rhythm guitar, well, you should play acoustic and rhythm, but when you play rhythm guitar, you can kind of get away with missing a note or two. And if it doesn't look right, you can kind of look over at the lead guitar guy and say, yeah, who was that? Was that me or that you? But when you're playing a bass, man, it's loud and clear. And if you hit the wrong note, everybody knows, and everybody knows who did it. So I was a little nervous of that. But I have to admit, or I have to tell you, that wasn't the thing that really made me the most nervous. The thing that made me the most nervous is that I had played in front of a large group before, 1,000 people or whatever. That was not a big deal. You know, I had played bass before, played rhythm, whatever. And I had sung in children's choir as a kid, but other than that, I had never performed in special music. I mean, this was a specific song that was being done to praise God. Of course, all music that we sing here, Sabbath service, is done to praise God, but when you're in that role of special music, it can be very intimidating. It's a little bit frightening because the spotlight is on you, that you're sitting there praising God. I didn't really realize how much it affected me until afterwards. We had done a little bit beforehand. We were doing a sound check, and the five of us, we wanted to make sure everything went well. So we took a corner of the room. We stood around a circle, and the five of us there in the group, we all took turns praying, you know, asking that God would lead us and guide us and direct us to worship Him and glorify Him with this music. And when it was all over, I went out in the hall, and I went up to Mike, and I just burst out in tears because it was so, so moving. It was such an emotional connection that music had for me, and it's connected us ever since. We know music is very powerful in that sense, and we won't turn there, but we know music played a powerful part in bringing down the walls of Jericho as well. You can read about that over in Joshua 6 if you care to read about that later. And while music is very, very powerful, we must recognize that it's not the be-all, end-all of spiritual fulfillment. You can go ahead and turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would. Ecclesiastes. We see Solomon kind of taking account for his life here. He's looking at all the different things he's tried to find happiness. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 8, he mentions something specifically. He said, "I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds." Now, I've got a few guitars, nothing really special to write home about. My dad has a few that are worth a little bit. But I have some friends who have some musical instruments that are worth quite a bit of money. You could imagine the musical instruments that King Solomon would have had. But notice what he says. He says, you know what? I tried that through music, and it's not that it's wrong. It's not that music is bad in any way, but that's not the way to fulfilling your heart. You know, wine, women, and song, which Solomon certainly would have known about, he realized that wasn't the end-all, be-all to fulfilling your life as a Christian. Like just about everything that God loves, though, man has found a way to mess it up. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus, chapter 32. We're going to pick up the story of the giving of the first set of Ten Commandments. You'll see here in a second why there had to be a second set. Exodus 32, we start in verse 17. It says, "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But Moses said, 'It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of the defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.'" Well, Moses is saying, you know, that's no moon. He knew something was going on. Verse 19 says, "And so it was, as soon as he came near to the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." So Moses sees what's going on here. He sees this corrupted music, this corrupted dancing that's going on this idolatrous worship of this calf. Excuse me. So we see man easily corrupts something that God loves into something pagan. We also, you could cite King Nebuchadnezzar and the worshiping of the golden statue over in Daniel 3, if you want to take a look at that. We know that the problem of idolatry never really went away for Israel, did it? A little bit later in Amos, we see God rebuking the house of Israel. Oops. And it's somewhat in regards for music. We'll take a closer look at that to understand exactly how and why he's rebuking them. It's in Amos 5. We're going to start in verse 21. It says, "I hate, I despise your feast days. and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Well, what's he talking about here? Let's go on. It says, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. So, according to the Music in the Bible study paper, the thought is that this is probably actually God's holy days, but these have been corrupted by other practices at that time. So at this point, God's not recognizing them as his feast days, but as men's feast days that have been corrupted. Verse 23 says, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. God at this point is not condemning music at all. He is actually condemning the way it is being used. So we see that man had corrupted music to use it for a wrong purpose. The archaeological record bears this out as well. In southern Mesopotamia, there's quite a bit of archaeology that shows how music was used in their particular church service, or I don't even call them church services, in their worship services. This is reading from the New Oxford History of Music. It says, all the cities in this region had their temples which worshipped Ishtar and Tammuz. Of course, we know that is the origin of Christmas today. The priests intone a liturgical cantillation that was developed and formalized with astrologers and mathematicians of the day. This is the origin of the weeping for Tammuz ritual that is mentioned in Ezekiel 8, verse 14. This fixed liturgical chant was endorsed by Ishtar, the patroness of litanies, who understands the measure of psalming. So in their view, Ishtar was, you know, basically the god of music and singing. It was the greatest system of musical ritual in any ancient religion, which has influenced religious musical practice down to the present day. So we see the corruption of godly music started long ago, and it continues today. That's something we have to be careful not to get caught up in. I myself am extraordinarily guilty, starting around November, December, when I start going through Walmart or Lowe's, and I hear that music, and I start humming along. I say, oh, wait a minute. What am I singing to there? Or maybe I'm driving down the road listening to the radio and I start, you know, singing along with a song I used to listen to or play on the guitar all the time as a teenager, and I start singing along with it, and as I'm singing the words, I'm like, wait a minute, now what's being said here? Is this the kind of thing I want to be singing about? No, it's not. So, you know, we have to be very careful about the things that we let into our ears and the things consequently we let back out of our mouths. We should, of course, though, be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Not all music that is something other than strictly praise of God is bad. Let's turn over to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to notice something interesting here in the story of the prodigal son. Luke 15, and we'll start in verse 24. Luke 15, verse 24, says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found, and they began to be merry. So it's a time of joy. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And they said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. So we see a specific mention of music here. And we know, of course, that this story is not about condemning the music. It's about condemning the attitude of the older son, of the lost brother who returned. So music, in this sense, it's not identified as praising God, nor is it identified as some pagan ritual. In this sense, music and dancing is just music and dancing, and that's okay. Let's take a moment to look at some of the different variety of music that is listed in the Bible, now that we see a little bit about how God views music and how it was used. I think it's pretty clear, looking at the creation around us, that God enjoys variety, and certainly music is no exception. Let's start in Psalm. Obviously, this is a book that is dedicated to music. And we're just going to go through and we're going to pick off a few different ways music is used, just from some examples here in Psalm. We'll start in Psalm 8 and verse 1. And you might notice, I won't read all of them, but in many of these psalms, there's even kind of a musical arrangement listed, like specifically over in Psalm 6, it's talked about that psalm was created for an eight-string harp. But over in Psalm 8, verse 1, we read, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." So clearly, song can be used for glorifying God. Turn over to Psalm 21. I want to make this easy on you. I'm just going to go in chronological order in Psalm rather than flipping back and forth based on subject. Psalm 21, verse 1. It says, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." So here we talk about joy. We even mentioned salvation a little bit. Psalm 51, we won't turn there because I'm sure we're all very familiar with that, especially having just finished Passover this time of year. But in Psalm 51, we obviously see a theme of repentance. Let's do turn to Psalm 56. A little farther here. Psalm 56, verse 1 and 2. Says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High." Now, perhaps they're not enemies per se, but how many of you have sources of stress in your life? And you might call them a lot of different things. You might call them boss. You might call them neighbor. You might call them random guy who cut you off in traffic. So we might not think of these people as enemies, but we have sources of stress. Verse 5. "All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil." Huh. "Well, you said this." Well, no, that's not what I said. I actually said this. You know, people try to twist our words, don't they? Verse 6. "They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life." Now, again, most of us don't have our lives put in danger. But how many people sit there and kind of wait for you just to say something, sometimes say, "Aha, gotcha. This is what you said." Verse 8. "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" So we see the psalmist saying here, "Lord, you know. You know what it is I'm enduring here. Please be with me." We see a follow-up to that over and just across the page in my Bible in Psalm 60. We talk about restoration. Psalm 60, verse 1 says, "God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O, restore us again." You know, sometimes we do mess up. And when we recognize that, when we ask God to restore us, he restores us. Now, maybe not instantly the way that we want it to happen, but he does restore us. So that's another theme that we see here in the Psalms. Skipping ahead to Psalm 95, we see a general theme of praise. Psalm 95, verse 1. "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us show joyfully to the rock your salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." So here we're talking very specifically about shouting with joy and praising God. Let's go on ahead to Psalm 116. Just a couple more here. Psalm 116. That's kind of a theme of thanksgiving. Here we see the state of mind that David is in. Verse 3. Says, "The pains of death surround me, and the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul." Going down to verse 17. It says, "I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem." thanksgiving and praising God indeed. You know, it's really not something that we can ever do too much of. One last psalm, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and this is a particular favorite verse of many. Psalm 119, verse 165. You see here the theme of understanding. It says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." Loving God's law implies that we truly understand it. And when we truly understand God's law, we have that as a rock, as a foundation. When we have that understanding, we have peace. Psalm 166, verse 166 then says, "Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments." So here again, we see the themes of salvation, and we see obedience to God's commands. God's law leads us to peace. It's pretty clear then, looking through the book of Psalms, there's quite a variety of songs, not just for variety's sake, but for the benefits they provide us. And we'll talk a little bit more about the benefits of music a little later on. We won't go through it, but the book Song of Solomon, you could probably consider this like a power ballad, almost. It's the greatest love song, so to speak. A matter of fact, from the study paper, it says this. It says the title of this book is superlative, the Song of Songs, or greatest of all songs. Comparable expressions include the Holy of Holies, Lord of Lords, and King of Kings. This book contains a collection of lyrics celebrating love without any reference to music except for the title. So here we don't see something that's necessarily specifically in praising God, but we see this powerful song about love. By contrast, look at the book of Lamentations. Now, Lamentations, as you probably know, is not necessarily a song. All right, it's more considered poetry. But it's written in the same acrostic manner that much of Psalms is. Acrostic is just a fancy word, meaning like if you take one word, and you probably did this when you were a kid, maybe for Mother's Day, and you write down the side of the card says Mother. You know, M stands for Mom, the one I love. You know, O stands for something that begins with O. You know, something that on down the line. So it's written in that same sort of acrostic manner. So when I look through Lamentations, I almost look at this as Jeremiah singing the blues over Jerusalem's destruction. Let's look at just a couple verses. Just start in verse 1. It says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who is great among the nations, the princes among the provinces, has become a slave." You know, I can almost hear that 12-bar beat. Do-do-do-do-do. You know, going along with this. I mean, this is a very sorrowful sort of recording here. And again, it's not told that this is a song, but it's in that same similar sort of manner actually written out in poetry. Having then established that music is important to God, the emotional power that it has, some of the variety of it, let's talk about then, why should music be important to us? Now, aside from the fact that if it's important to God, it should be important to us, music has many, many benefits. As we often do, let's take a look at the example of the New Testament church and just pick up a few of the benefits that we see associated with music there. I actually have 7 of these, and I didn't plan it that way. You know, 7 is associated with the number of perfection. And so I wrote them all out, and I realized I got 7. And then as I got going along, I thought, oh, no, wait a minute, I forgot to count this one. I actually have 8. I thought, oh, well. And as I was putting it all together, I thought, you know what, these two should be combined. So it wound up being 7 after all. But regardless, 7 reasons that music should be important to us. Let's start with that of encouragement. We can see a great story about that over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, and let's pick up the story in verse 25. Acts 16, verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So Paul and Silas were in a real tight spot right here. They couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't do anything. So they were taking time to pray, and they also took time to sing some hymns. verse 26, says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now at this time, for a guard to let prisoners escape meant certain death. So this guy was ready to do himself in so he didn't have to face whatever death the Romans would have put him to. So instead, though, we see Paul and Silas cry out and say, hey, no need to do that. Don't hurt yourself. We are still here. Of course, he goes on and asks what it is that he must do to be saved. And Paul and Silas answer him. Verse 32 says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So at this point, they had gone back to the prison keeper's house. Verse 33, and he took them in that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This is an amazing story to me. Here, within the span of an hour, we see that Paul and Silas were in jail. This prison keeper was just sitting there doing his job. He thinks he's going to be killed. He's ready to kill himself. Paul and Silas talk him out of that. They witness to him the gospel. He is converted and baptized. He washes, it says he washes and dresses their wounds, and then he takes them back to his house for a meal in an hour's time. That's amazing. That's amazing. There's so many things that can be said about this set of scripture, and I am sure that by the time they finished with that meal, they were singing praises and rejoicing. It says they were rejoicing, and I imagine songs were a part of that. How encouraging is that to us to see that example of how quickly our lives can turn around? Specifically, how encouraging might it have been to those other prisoners that were there with them? So reason number one that music should be important to us is that it's a tremendous source of encouragement for us, and it's also a way we can encourage others. Let's go ahead and turn over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 17. My book, or my Bible rather, this is subheaded Walking in Wisdom. Ephesians 5, verse 17. It says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one another in the fear of God. So here in a section of Scripture that talks about wisdom and spiritual maturity, we see an admonition not to put our things in fleeting, waste our time in fleeting things like alcohol, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a symptom of that, we can see songs, hymns, and spiritual songs associated with that growth. So reason number two, then, that music should be important to us is that it can be a sign and a step in our process of spiritual growth and maturing as Christians. Let's continue going forward here in Paul's letters to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16, of course, this is talking about the new man. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let me ask you something. If I were to sit here and ask any one of you to recite your ABCs right now, how many of you would go A, B, C, no? A, B, C, you would sing along. Music is a powerful tool for memorization. How many of our children learn the books of the Bible with the help of Jelly and Mark Graham with the video that came out last year? Better yet, how many of us adults maybe relearn them? Maybe it's just me. Now, music is a powerful tool for teaching and a reminder. Actually, in the first hymn that we sang today, it reminded me of something very simple. You know, the first verse in there talks about on the Sabbath day that we come to worship God and we put our work away. You know, I've been coming to church for almost 40 years. I know that you don't work on the Sabbath. And I know that you're not supposed to think about work on the Sabbath. But on the trip out here, I found my mind wandering. I started thinking about something at work. I said, you know, no, I've got to put that out of my mind. That's difficult to do. It's very difficult to do. But through him, we're reminded, no, these are the kinds of things that you need to put out of your mind in order to properly worship God on the Sabbath day. So reason number three, then, is music can be used as a tool to teach. Perhaps a similar vein, how about music and communication? We seem to get an indication from the Apostle Paul that this is exactly the way music was used during his time. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And we know that this is a section of Scripture that's talking specifically about how tongues were used and to be interpreted. But notice something that's said here along with that. 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll start in verse 14. It says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What's the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, howbeit will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen," which of course is to say yes or I agree, "at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified." So we're talking about that if we're up here speaking, in his case he was talking about tongues and songs, but we do it in such a way that's not clear to other people, then it becomes or can become very unfruitful or be unfruitful for those who don't have understanding yet. At any rate, we see that songs were used to help communicate. So reason number four, then, of the importance of music is that it can help us to communicate an idea more clearly. How many of you ever owned any Jim Croce records? And remember who Jim Croce is, okay? You know, one of his big hit songs was "I Have to Say I Love You" in a song. Sometimes music makes things much easier to communicate, feelings that words just can't convey. Let's move on to reason number five. It's actually in that same verse. On down a verse, or excuse me, in that same chapter, rather, on down in verse 26. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 14, 26. It says, "So how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together," talking about church services, "says each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So again, we reinforce the idea here that a song can be used for edification and teaching. Notice in verse 33 it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of saints." So we don't want our songs or any other part of our service to be confusing. Verse 40, "Let all things be done decently and in order." So we see hymns become part of an orderly church service. Of course, we're all very familiar with how Jesus Christ used a hymn at the Passover. Let's go ahead and pick up that story. It's also in chapter 14, verse 26, but it's a different book. We're going to look at Mark's account. Mark 14, verse 26. Of course, this was at the conclusion of that Passover, the New Testament Passover service that was instituted. Verse 26 says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So this provided a way for Jesus Christ to give closure to that Passover service. Now, I never really thought about this before, but I thought it very interesting after I studied a little bit how music is used to praise God. Judas wouldn't have been there at that time. He would have already been gone out. And it's interesting to me that he wasn't allowed to participate in praising God through song. Not the way the rest of the disciples were. Regardless, we see that music can be used as a part of our church service and help to, in order to help provide a bit of order. Let's go on to James 5. James 5. As I said, there's seven reasons. I'm sure that you can come up with many more. And I would love to hear any of your thoughts on that, on how and why music is important to us today in the worship of God. And I said, these are just seven reasons I kind of came up with on my own. James 5, verse 13 says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. So, you know, it's not just encouragement, as we saw earlier, but certainly praise, as emphasized what we saw in the Psalms. If you have a gift, please share it with us. We would love to hear that. As I said, that's one of the reasons I do love coming to Portsmouth. This is a very talented congregation, musically speaking, and I enjoy getting to participate in that. I've also enjoyed the fact that we've finally gotten to the point where we don't get tripped up about those two hymns after the sermonette every time. We've gotten a little bit better about that. Sometimes we have to remind the kids, but inevitably on the trip out here, we remind ourselves, don't sit down after the first hymn, after the sermonette. But let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. Of course, this is a resurrection scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This isn't necessarily music per se. We're not told exactly what will go on at this time in terms of musically. But we see, as it was done in the Old Testament, it's a way of making an announcement. It's an attention getter. So reason number seven, then, is music can be in a call to assembly. With these reasons as our backdrop, how can we use music properly today? I'm not going to cover this topic thoroughly again. The Music in the Bible study paper, which is on the members' website, goes into great detail. But I am going to reiterate seven principles that they list there. Now, these are not the seven reasons for using music today that I just mentioned, but these are seven principles that the church has outlined for what sort of music is appropriate at church. Number one, what is the fruit? Why are you singing? Are you doing it because you want to show everybody how good a singer you are? Are you doing it because you want to glorify God? I can't help but think of the Indiana Jones movie. I guess it was The Last Crusade, when they're on the boat that's getting chopped up by the propeller, and the guy is asking him, so why are you seeking the cup of Christ? Is it for your glory or his? So why do we offer music? Is it for our glory or is it to glorify God? Number two, godly music will reflect godly character. Three, God's law judges right and wrong. And we can't sit there and sing songs with an immoral theme to them and expect that to be accepted by God as an offer of praise, as we saw there in Ezra. Number four, a new song. Now, this is not the new song of Revelation. We will talk about that in just a minute. But rather, they make the point that we don't need to be tied to the old classics. We can try new things. Number five, a balance of quality music, kind of the flip side of that. While it's good to try new things, you know, we don't need to shed or run away or hide from the old classics. So we can have a balance of the type of music we offer to God. Number six, offense versus tolerance. Now, I will make a little comment on this. If the special music, or even if it's not special music, if it's the hymn or whatever that you hear at church, isn't to your taste, that does not make it wrong. Some don't like seeing an electric bass and drums up on the stage. You know, they think that's an abomination. Others don't get excited about seeing a big choir sing up there because they're playing along to taped accompaniment. Some people really like to hear an intricate violin solo. Others get great peace and joy from hearing a melodic piece played on the piano. The point is, we have to be careful to let the Bible, not our own taste, be our guide for what is appropriate for special music. Principle number 7, then, is education. We can especially use music for the reasons we talked about earlier to show God's plan to new and prospective members, or as I mentioned in the song we sang starting off today, to remind ourselves. You know, it's a form of continuing education and reminder for each of us. Or it can be used as Jelly uses it, to teach the young and old alike. The paper summarizes these principles this way. It says, appropriately godly music can be discerned when we apply these biblical principles. By establishing a comprehensive program of musical education in the church, we should teach from the Word of God how to worship and praise God with singing and music. Through the process of education, we can diffuse many controversies that could arise and see support from the vast majority. Music in the Church of God should express our praise and thanksgiving to God in a spirit of joy and truth that is edifying to both young and old. The Bible does allow for diverse styles and types of music and for a variety of musical instruments in worshiping God. Certainly all music used in services must produce the proper results of peace, pleasure, and inspiration through lyrics that are doctrinally correct. What's appropriate for church can be the subject of debate. But if we use these biblical principles, we can avoid letting music become a source of division. At this point, you might say, well, you know what, that's all well and good, but what can I do? Now, some of you do offer praise and special music. Of course, we all do it together in hymns. Some of you are like me, and you can't carry a tune in a bucket. A friend of mine told me this. He said, and this is a friend of mine who's not in the Church of God, this fellow I work with, he's a good guy. He said when he was about 16 or 17 years old, he went to try out for his church's chorale. And he said he was up there, and he was singing with the whole chorale, and this was like at a choir practice night in the middle of the week. And he was really into it, and he was feeling the power of the music in him. At the end of it, the choir director talked to him and said, you know what? God wants you to praise him. God has a plan and a place for you in that plan. But that place is not in this choir. It's the choir director's way of telling him, you know what? Singing is not your thing. And I said, I can relate. I'm not a soloist. That's why I stick to the guitar. So where then can we help? Well, you know, maybe you can play guitar. Maybe you can help out in song leading. You know, song leading for me is a bit of a dichotomy. It's something that I probably don't have the best set of talents to do, but it's something I really enjoy doing. Maybe you can run the PA. There's all sorts of different ways that you can help in musical service. And again, you might say, all right, well, I can't play guitar. You know, I can't run the PA. What can I do? Well, good news, there's an even better way to serve God than any of those reasons. These are things that we can all do. We can pray for those who are giving the special music, those who are directing songs, those who are accompanying songs. We can thank them for their efforts. And we can thank God for the opportunity that we get to enjoy the fruits of those efforts as well. Let's go back to Colossians 3 for a minute. Colossians 3. And again, we know this is talking about the new man. So what are some of the characteristics of this new man? Characteristics of the new man in Colossians 3. And we'll start in verse 12. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness and humility, meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So maybe someone sings a song you don't particularly care for. It's not that there's anything wrong with it. You just don't like it. Well, guess what? You can get over it. Christ forgave us of our sins. Certainly we can forgive one another, somebody doesn't have the same musical taste that we do. Verse 14 and verse 15. It says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, let love cover those sins. of someone that does sing something that maybe isn't appropriate, you know, we should take time in private to talk to them and say, hey, you know, I had an issue with what was said there, and you should talk to them about it, you know, as brother and sister, or brother and brother, whatever the case might be. Chances are they'll be very, very thankful to know that you were offended, and they would love to hear that, okay? And they would love to not offend anyone else ever again. Regardless, we must let love cover up those offenses. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. I'll read verse 16 again. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Again, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we just get that reminder again, how important music can be in helping us grow spiritually and helping us to teach one another and reminding ourselves of the things we already know. Getting back a little bit to the subject of what it is we can all do, it doesn't have to be special music in order for music to be special. Every time we get up together and we sing a hymn together, that is incredibly special for God. That is a way to praise Him, and that's something that we can't lose sight of. It's something that He loves, and it's something that we should love being able to offer to Him. And we must remember this, that someday we will be singing a new song together. Go ahead and begin to wrap up here, Revelation 14, and we will read about that new song. Revelation 14. We'll start in verse 1. It says, then I looked and beheld a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So there's definitely musical accompaniment here. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except for the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, we don't know what this song is going to be or what the accompaniment is going to be, but we know we want to be in that group singing it. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among them, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. If you happen to catch the Bible study this past week, Mr. Myers mentioned this in talking about Pentecost. This is us. This is where we want to be. This is the first fruits. We will be singing this new song together with 143,999 of our brethren. I want desperately, maybe desperately isn't the right word, I earnestly desire to be in this choir. And along with a new song and a new body, I'm sure we'll have a new voice, one that can be used appropriately, one that can be used to beautifully glorify our great God. I cannot tell you how much I look forward to that. In conclusion, brethren, our Creator created music, and he loves it. He loves a wide variety of music. And although man has corrupted it at times, it is still a very appropriate way for us to worship God. Music outside of praising God is okay too, but we must be very careful about what we allow into our minds and out of our mouths. Music has great importance for us today. It can serve a wide variety of needs. Praising God, encouraging others, a teaching tool, providing order to our church services, sharing joy, many, many more. We must use godly wisdom when choosing the music we praise God with. And we recognize that not everyone's tastes in music are the same, and that's okay. Most importantly, someday we will all be singing together in the same choir. A new body, a new mind, a new voice. Let us then, brethren, go forward from here, singing praises and truly rejoicing in our Heavenly Father.